I'd like to turn your attention to the Word of God and to talk about His heritage. We're going to be looking at the question, how did the Gentiles get invited to the Christmas party? And it's a strange thing to even imagine this if you understand the history of things. Let me ask you to bow in silent prayer and just ask God to apply this message to your heart before we begin. I hesitate to say that I'm preaching on Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, but I won't be doing a full exposition of every single verse. How about that? That'll work out. How did Gentiles get involved in this? Why is a predominantly Gentile church included in God's plan of salvation, the new covenant promised in Jeremiah 31 to Israel? There are just four things I want to explain, but in doing this, take you through Paul's argument in Romans 9, 10, and 11. First is this: God has the right to choose whoever He wants for the line of Christ. Let me take you back to the Garden of Eden, where God, condemning the serpent, Satan, in the form of the serpent, says that the seed of the woman would crush his head, would bruise his head, while he would only be able to bruise his heel. Quite a bruising of the heel on the cross of Calvary. But what we find here is the promise of the seed that would conquer Satan. And through the years, we find that with Abraham, God chose the man through whom the physical line would come. And the promise made to him of his seed, and Paul in Galatians explains very clearly that that seed is Jesus Christ. And he's going to be dealing with that here in this passage as well. In Romans 9 to 11, Paul answers the unspoken question, how did Gentiles ever end up in God's good graces when Israel was His chosen people? Let me focus on this by looking at Romans 9, 1 to 5. Paul says, writing to this basically Gentile church in Rome, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, you see him raising his hand, you know, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Paul, what's causing you this pain? For I could wish that myself were accursed or separated from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. This may have come as a surprise to the Gentile church, their apostle, the apostle to the Gentiles, being told this, being told of this by him, because who was the most persistent problem that Paul had in all of his ministry? It was the Jewish people. You would begin to think that of all the people in the world that he hated and secretly hoped they'd go to hell, it would be the Jewish people. Not so. Paul, of course, being a Jew, being raised up as a Pharisee, one of the separatists, those who clung to the law most ferociously. And he here brings out his thinking of how God had blessed Israel. He says, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption. The adoption means God wanted them as his sons. And in fact, with Israel, God has said, I am yours, you are mine. You are my people. I have taken you as my son. This is the point that impressed the apostle so much. To whom pertaineth the adoption? What else? And the glory. It was with Israel alone that the glory of God came down upon the tabernacle and again upon the temple. God showing. He in the wilderness wandering, God showed himself pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, guiding them, taking them wherever he wanted them to go. The glory belonged to Israel. There, read your world history. You find there were places all around that were, you know, great with scientific discoveries or cultural artwork and all this kind of things, architecture, philosophies. Nobody had the glory of God. They were wallowing in the darkness of ignorance. He says, and the covenants or the testaments, God made promises to Israel that he gave nobody else. And the giving of the law, they were the trustees of the law. God had purposed, even before he gave the law, on their way to Mount Sinai from Egypt, he said, I'm going to set up a system for you that if you pay attention to it, you will be admired by all the nations. Nobody will have what you have. They will say, how did these people get so smart? How did these people get so wonderful, so holy, so healthy? And he gave them Israel. I come from the Germans. Didn't give the Germans. He gave it to Israel. The covenants. The giving of the law. And the service of God. The Greek word here talks about serving within the church service type of thing. And he gave them a tabernacle, a place to represent him, teaching them things that the book of Hebrews points out very clearly, was showing forth what Christ would have to do later. He gave them service to him and the promises. There are promises to Israel left unfulfilled. The promise to Abraham that all the nations of the world would be blessed through him, that being fulfilled even now by Christ, through Christ. But promises made to them about getting the land back and a larger piece of land than they've ever gained since, 46, 47, when they became a nation. They're just a little bit older than I am. It ends up that the promises were made. And whose are the fathers? Even we count Abraham as our father because he's the father of all those who are approach him in faith. But you look back at the faithful beginners of all this, and we think of Moses and all these people who were the great fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. The seed was given. No other country, no other nation, no other people received that. It was Israel only. And it's the Christ who is over all, God blessed forever. When he is writing what he wrote in the first 8 chapters of Romans, and he's saying, you get to come to Christ, and there's no fiddling around, there's no law keeping, there's no bowing down 3 times, doing all this, turn left, turn right, jump up and down, none of this stuff. It's the faith of your heart. You turn to him in faith, and he gives it to you. And they're looking at this saying, but what about all this stuff with Israel? And he's going to explain that. How did we Gentiles get invited? The second thing that we find here is God's line of the Messiah has not limited salvation. He chose Israel as the line of Christ, fulfilled finally through both Joseph and Mary, both of the line of David, through different sons, Nathan and Solomon. But that did not limit salvation. This is the thing that the Gentiles needed to know. That's what we need to know. Because they were chosen, his chosen people, in so many of these ways that we just listed for you, that Paul listed for you. That doesn't mean that salvation was limited to them. That's not what he meant at all. Romans 9:6, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. I've always read this backwards, that, we get to be Israel because there is a spiritual Israel and there's... No, what he's saying is, God, he's going to say, I got saved. A lot of other Jews got saved. What he's saying in this verse is, not everybody's evil Israel. Not everybody's attacking the gospel. See, he says, I'm one of those who approach this by faith, by God's help, by Christ's direct intervention. I approach it by faith, not like Israel was approaching it. So he says, not all of us who came from Israel are of Israel. He's looking at it from the negative side. God's word of salvation had saved some out of Israel, Israel, the group, had rejected Jesus. Not all that were born to Israel acted like unbelieving Israel. And then he looks at it from the other side, Romans 9, 7 to 13. Neither, on the other side, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. See, the line that he chose didn't limit salvation. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. He says it was not everybody, only the Abraham's son Isaac. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. It was a supernatural promise of supernatural work. They were old enough that their bodies were as good as dead, the Bible says. And yet, God would renew them to have a son. And then he gives another example. Not only this, but when Rebekah had also conceived by one, even our father Isaac, for the children not being yet born, still in the womb, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, his choice might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder, the word can mean the greater, shall serve the younger or the lesser. It would be Jacob over Esau in the line of Christ, you see. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. He says the line of Christ was looking down through, but following a certain path, that path alone. So the fact that everybody came from Abraham doesn't mean they get saved automatically. That means it opens it up for people who were not born of Abraham, you see. Romans 9:14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Why was Jacob chosen for the line of Christ and not Esau? Was it ungodliness? Was it pettiness? Was it favoritism? He says, God forbid. No, definitely not. He now shows God's right to choose. Romans 9:15-16. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. He says, that's up to me. It's not up to you to decide whether I was right or wrong. That's up to me. So then, and here's his conclusion from this statement, it is not of him that willeth, trying real hard, or him that runneth, acting real hard, but of God that showeth mercy, which one he chose for the line of Christ. Such a choice was always God's prerogative, not the result of man's desire or ability. God is not controlled by what you want or what you do. There's a humbling thought in that, you see. You don't get to tell God what to do because you desire it so much. The world thinks that if you desire something enough, it's just bound to happen. God seems bound if you want it enough. Not so. He's God, you're not. There's a great truth there. Notice Romans 9:17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, here's an example, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up. Do you know how you got to be Pharaoh? Bloodline. He says, no, I did it. And I put you in place at this time because you're a stubborn rascal. I didn't want some feeble guy saying, okay, if you want to go ahead. No glory in that. He says, I wanted somebody that's going to put up a fight. He didn't make him put up a fight. He chose him because he was a guy who would put up a fight. That I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Oh, and it was. Rahab later is going to say, we heard what happened with Egypt. Parting the Red Sea, we heard that. Clear up in Jericho. In fact, some with desire and ability, like Pharaoh, were used of God to show God's own superior will and his ability. Put your dukes up, he said to Pharaoh. Try your hardest. And Egypt was in shambles at the end. The people are begging Pharaoh, let him go. Don't you see Egypt's in ruin? Even then he sent the army after them, after he let them go. God was not done with him yet, you see. This is why God led Moses. Read the description. God led Moses to stop here, turn left, go off into this weird place, stop, turn again, went here, there, and people are coming back saying, they don't know where they're going. You let them go, they're all out there, they got all our stuff, they don't know where they're going. And then he says, and now, come right up against the Red Sea. Really? This is the way out? Well, you got boats waiting? And he says, okay, that's it. I let idiots go. Go kill them all. Bring the stuff back. God says, I knew he was going to do that. I part the sea. That's unexpected. Bring them across. They go in, and he buries them in the water. They didn't have an army left to chase. They were safe. That was God's plan, to show his power over somebody with great desire and ability. Romans 9:18. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. If Pharaoh is hardened, or as you think about it, allowed to continue in his hardened way, he was not softened, therefore was hardened, to accomplish God's larger purpose. Now, verses 19 to 21. Paul says, thou wilt say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? He says, hey, who are you to ask such a question? I always love that. He puts the question in their mouth and says, how dare you ask such a thing? He says, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God, or answerest again, or disputest with God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? How dare you make me look like this? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor, another unto dishonor? Because God's the creator, God is the maker, and he can do as he will with his own. So we're not going to dispute, how come the Germans didn't get to be the people of God? How come not the Irish? See, they're good. He says, it's up to me. I make the choices. You say, yes, sir. That's the way this works. Deals with God's right to choose whom he will for the line of Christ. Why was I born a Gentile and the Jews get to have the Christ child? He says, because God makes the choices. Notice verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted or made up to destruction. This verse, the hyper-Calvinist rejoices in this because it says he chose some to be damned, and he just waiting for them to go. That's not really what he's saying. This verse introduces the concept that God is willing to show his wrath. Now, 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not willing that any should perish. This word willing means determined it. So he is not choosing anyone to perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's his choice. However, this verse, 9:22, says he is willing to show his wrath. The fact that he's not taking pleasure in them choosing wrath doesn't mean that he's not willing to do it. His character demands that he shows wrath when it's deserved. When loving justice demands it, he's ready. Now, who are these vessels that are fitted for wrath? Mankind. Everybody since Adam, born in the condition of sin, on their way to hell. He's willing to put them all? Yes, he is. And why doesn't he? He's waiting for repentance. He's giving them a chance to change. This is why he says, with much long suffering, he puts up with the rebellious, giving them day after day, hour after hour, time to repent, time to change, time to be reconnected to him when Adam undid that. He's willing to show his wrath when loving justice demands it, but he's waiting. This long-suffering, Peter talks about this, about the time when Noah was building the ark, 1 Peter 3:20, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. It took him, what was it, a couple hundred years putting together the ark. He didn't have power tools, you know. It's a big place, big thing. While the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. How long he gave the people time to repent. Long suffering. They would say no, and he would cover them with water. He is willing to show his wrath. Romans 9, 23, 24. That he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. That's the people who accept Christ, which he had afore prepared unto glory. You see, before he created man, he established the plan of salvation, the new covenant. And it said that any who trust in Christ now will enter into Christ, and entering into him will be counted as having been crucified, will be counted as having ascended to the throne, be accounted as seated with God in the heavenlies. Even us, that's who he's talking about, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, we're the vessels of mercy. He gives the opportunity to all, but only those that choose to receive. This brings up the salvation of the Gentiles. God was willing to show his wrath and to make known his grace and mercy. The vessels of mercy are those mentioned. The new covenant is a class action provision. Any of this class that meet this provision, they are saved. And what is the provision? Trusting in Christ. Trusting in his sacrifice. The third thing that we see here is that God opened the way of salvation to the Gentiles. We were singing about the light that has come to darkness. There was this little candle burning, which was Israel, that showed God and his way. And in the darkness of ignorance and superstition, the Gentiles could see that light from a long way away. They were attracted to it. Even in the time of Christ, men like Cornelius from Rome, with his band of Italian soldiers, and they came, they were stationed in Jerusalem. But he started visiting with the Jews because they had something that his pagan heathenism didn't have, you see. And he was not a full convert, but he was a proselyte of the gate, as they say. But God says, I see he wants to know more. He sent an angel. God will do whatever it takes to get the person to take the next step. Sent an angel. Said, it's not up to me to give the gospel, but I know who could. Go ask for Peter. He's right there, such and such a place. And before those men sent by Cornelius got there, God gave Peter the vision that says, you got to deal with these Gentiles. And in doing this, he's surprised step by step. He begins preaching Jesus Christ, and before he can get to the invitation hymn, they get saved. And he looks back and he looks at his fellow believers with him and he says, do we dare refuse baptism to these people? I said, it doesn't look like it. Looks like they're as saved as we are. This is the thing that God did. He opened the way of salvation to the Gentiles. Look at verse 25. As he saith also in Osi, this is Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. This is where he quotes from Hosea 2:32. That verse says, I will sow her unto me in the earth. I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people. And they say, thou art my God. He seems to add in this thing about beloved, which was not beloved. It doesn't fit into this verse, but the next verse, he talks about Hosea loving his wife, who had chosen to go off into an adulterous situation. But this was speaking, and in the context, you can read it, it's speaking directly about Israel in their disgrace of unbelief. But then he adds to his quote, Romans 9:26. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. This is where he goes back to quote Hosea 1:10. And this is talking about the Gentiles. And listen to Hosea 1:10. Notice how Paul's understanding. He doesn't quote this part, but he understood it. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the, or instead of that place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, you are the sons of the living God. This envisions some who were not my people being called the sons of God, which allows the apostle to say, not only of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Pastor James, the Lord's brother, half-brother perhaps, was a pastor of the great predominantly Jewish church in Jerusalem. And when the problem came about telling Gentiles that they had to become Jews to get saved, he agreed with Paul and Barnabas that they didn't need to. And he quoted, here's what James had to say, to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. Now, he was quoting from the book of Amos, not Hosea. Listen to Amos 9:11-12, the full quote here. In that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen, and close or hedge up, wall up, the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all of the heathen, which are called by my name, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord that doeth this. So James recognized by his study of the Bible, the Old Testament, that God intended to save even the Gentiles, promised in the Old Testament. So he said, yes, what these missionaries are doing, winning the Gentiles directly, fulfills the Word of God. This was God's purpose. Let me move on then to the fourth point, and that is this. God's plan of salvation cannot be reached by personal effort. He moves on into chapter 10. The Jews had all the advantages from God, that great list, that made it surprising that the Gentiles were even included. But they approached salvation with an attitude of pride and self-sufficiency. They took it wrong. They said, well, we're not just privileged. We're the people of God. God already likes us. And we just keep his law, we're fine. Thank you very much. Paul explains this in Romans 10, 2-4. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. It's a passion without knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, which is what God wanted to put in them, and going about to establish their own righteousness by law-keeping, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. It was offered, but they had to submit to it. They had to call themselves sinners. I always think it's funny when people say, oh, you church people think you're better than everybody else. No. The reason we became Christians is because we thought we were about the worst. We're repenting of our sins. We're not declaring that we're perfect. We're declaring we're in the hospital because we have a problem. Right. You people that go to the hospital, you think you're healthier than everybody else. What? That's kind of stupid. As God dealt with Abraham, and as he promised Abraham that he would bless all the families of the earth, so God included Gentiles by faith in Jesus and in the work of his sacrifice. He talks about this, Romans 10, 6, 8 to 11. 6 starts the thought, but the righteousness which is by faith, that's the righteousness of God. He doesn't want just righteous man. He wants the righteousness of God to be sons of God. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. It's close to you. And he says, that is, what is that word that's close to you? The word of faith, which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. What? There was no listing of laws to keep. There was no, you know, things to purchase and things to wear. No. You believe it in your heart. Confess it with your mouth. For with the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. Did you catch that? By the heart, you believe righteousness. That's the way it comes. It's not by you doing all these wonderful things, these impressive things. It's yielding. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. Not led into confusion. Therefore, whether or not you were in the line of Christ, a Jew, you have access to him by salvation. Verses 12 and 13. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. This is the light that burst on a world of darkness. And that light spread and said, all who will may come. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord might be, could possibly be, shall be saved. He concludes that both groups, therefore all mankind, are condemned by their sin condition. They're equally lost to begin with. All are unable to save themselves with works of righteousness in law-keeping. Whether that's your idea of law-keeping or the Jewish idea of law-keeping, doesn't matter. That's not the path of righteousness. Maybe human righteousness? Yeah, but that's not enough. Although they are unable to get themselves out of their difficulty, God is able to open the path of faith for all. Any who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's a promise of God. Don't ask, did I believe enough? The question is, in whom did you believe? Who were you trusting? Not how much did you trust. It's not about you. It's about him, what he did. The sad reality is to look at the Jewish nation, those that had the advantages, they are the ones who rejected Jesus and rejected eternal life. Paul, when he got to Rome for his trial, called the Jews and said, I just want you to know I'm not here because of bad things I did to Israel. I love you folks. And they left and said, well, I'm not sure we want any of this. And he says, because you've rejected eternal life, those that were never God's people have accepted. That's the amazing thing. That's the amazing thing. Let me take you to Romans 10, 19 to 21. Did not Israel know? Is he blaming them for something they didn't know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them which are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. He says the very salvation of the Gentiles will prompt them to jealousy to get what they had. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I have found of them that sought me not. The Gentiles weren't looking for God, but he was found of them. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. The light came, and they received him. But to Israel, he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Gainsaying, speaking against. But yet, as if to paint a rainbow over the sad reality, the apostle points to the day when God will save Israel. We jump over to chapter 11. I say then, hath God cast away his people? I guess that's it then. No Israel. God forbid. For I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham and the tribe of Benjamin. He says God is saving Jews. Paul and many others of the Jewish nation had received him. Paul reasons that if Gentiles who never heard the truth could get saved, how much more will Jews with their background get saved when they turn to faith? He says this in verses 15 and 16. For if the casting away of them, the Jews, be the reconciling of the world, we Gentiles, what shall the receiving of them be? Receiving back the Jews, what will it be? But life from the dead. He says, take a supernatural thing. But God does that. It'll be life from the dead. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. I was studying this without my research thing, so I texted Brother Jeb. I said, why is he talking about first fruit, root, branches, and a lump? Normally lump is a lump of dough, you know, getting yeast and stuff. We came to a guess conclusion that he's going to be talking about grafting a new branch in. And one of the things they did was to have a nutritious thing made of manure and clay and stuff, a lump that they put on that to feed the graft. That may be what that is. Otherwise, I have no idea. What's a lump doing there?
Just to clarify, it's based on the language. The word lump can mean dough.
Yes.
But it can also mean clay.
Yeah. So it's some lump of something. See, could be Play-Doh. They hadn't invented it yet, but
something that
it comes from the word to knead and to mold. All right. The interesting thing to me here is that he calls the Jews branches, because that's going to be the concept that he's going to be dealing with. He says they were growing out of the tree of God's grace, and he uses the image of an olive tree. So in verses 17 to 19, if some of the branches be broken off, that's the Jews that are disbelieving, and thou, Gentiles, being a wild olive tree, not very good olives, wert grafted in among them, or for them, with them partakest the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. You didn't create this Christianity, you know. The root is supporting you. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, it wasn't. We could be grafted. It was God's plan for Abraham. We could be grafted in without any of them falling off. But he connects this concept of grafting with the new covenant emphasis of God's promise to Abraham. The plan of salvation, open. This is how he says it in verses 23 to 25. They also, if they abide not still in unbelief, you see, they are in unbelief if they don't continue in unbelief, they shall be grafted in. The broken branches off will be grafted back into their native tree. For God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, you Gentiles, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, God's tree of grace, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? He says, it makes a lot of sense for God to bring Israel back in. For I would not, brethren, have you be ignorant in this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceit, lording it over Jews, the ancient people, the old people, the forsaken people. Not at all. Lest you be wise in your own conceits, that blindness or hardness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. The fullness of the Gentiles ends when Jesus returns at the end of the tribulation period and conquers Antichrist and his armies. We know it's talking about the new covenant. It's the only covenant that deals with forgiveness of sins. Now, verses 26 and 27, so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer. See, this tells us the time when out of Zion comes the deliverer, shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant unto them, I will take away their sins. So here's the new covenant being fulfilled to Israel at the time that Christ returns and saves them from the Antichrist's maliciousness. He says that it happens after the deliverer comes out of Mount Zion to end the tribulation period. Let me close with just reading you some verses. Revelation 19, 11 to 16. And I saw heaven opened, John says, behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true. This is Jesus Christ, of course. In righteousness doth he judge and make war against the enemy of the Antichrist. His eyes were as a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written which no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, not afraid to shed blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. That's you and me. Your writing skills up. We're going to be on there. White horses following. Clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That's the characteristic of the church. And out of his mouth shall go a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he shall tread the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Zechariah tells the story in Zechariah 14. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. This is that attack against believers. The city shall be taken, houses rifled, women ravished. Half the city shall go forth into captivity. The residue of the people shall be not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet, returning from heaven, will stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave, shall break in half, in the midst thereof, toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, half of it toward the south, creating a valley across the Kidron Valley into Jerusalem. And ye shall flee. You're stuck there in Jerusalem. Now you flee through that valley. Remove toward the north and, flee the valley to the mountains, or to my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal, or when he shall touch the valley of the mountains, the place that he separated. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come and all the saints with thee. What a joyous picture. No movie ever captured the coming of the cavalry in such a dramatic way to save the fort, you know. Revelation 19, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army, and they lose. The beast is taken, with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon his mouth, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. We conclude what happens later in chapter Revelation 20, verse 4. I saw thrones. The kingdom has come, you see. And they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their forehead. They died. You say, well, great for them. They were standing true, and then they got killed. They were beheaded. He says, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. They got to be in there with Christ for the kingdom. Well, all of this to say, how did the Gentiles get invited in? It was his plan from the beginning, and just because he chose Israel for the line of Christ doesn't mean that they were the only ones who would get saved. Have you received Christ? Have you trusted in the work of Christ? He's counting on you to do that, to welcome you as sons of God, to take you into his family. Let's pray. Father, you've given us a picture here of the privilege we have as Gentiles to be included in the people of God. We who were not called the people of God are now called the people of God. We are not to be surprised in this Christmas season that the Gentiles were included when the Jews had such privilege, because they mistook the privilege as something that was due them. And they did not yield. They did not seek the righteousness of God, supposing that their human righteousness was enough. Now, Father, we ask, might help us to have the humility to say, we cannot be what we ought to be separated from you. We need to receive Christ by faith to be reconnected to you. With heads bowed, eyes closed, I wonder if you would say, Pastor, I'd like to make sure today that I'm a person saved, that I'm on my way to heaven, I'm going to be part of the family of God. I'd like to make sure that if I were to die today, I would go to heaven to be with the Lord. If that's your prayer, I wonder if you'd slip your hand up. Let me pray with you, pray for you. Is there one? Remember me in prayer. Father, then in this Christmas time, we thank you that you've opened up the light to dawn upon the world of Gentiles that sat in their darkness. And many of them, many of us still do, holding to false philosophies and prideful attitudes. But Father, if we humble ourselves and call ourselves Christians, call ourselves sinners, and ask you to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, you will be faithful and allow the sacrifice of Christ to count for us. Pray, Father, for each one of us, that this Christmas season we will not hesitate to remember what a glory it is upon Gentiles to receive this that from the beginning was aimed at the Jew. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.